Okay, we're back in the book of Acts in chapter 17, and we've been progressing through this and seeing the preaching of the Apostle Paul as he's made these journeys and gone to different communities. We found that there are times when people were receiving the gospel, there were times when people were rejecting the gospel, and there were times when people were undecided about what to do about the gospel. And we see that happening here again as Paul is on this journey. This is the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. He had come down to Jerusalem. They had straightened out the idea that some of them had said, oh, no, you've got to be circumcised to become a Christian. You have to follow these certain rules, Jewish rules. They said, no, that's not the case. The case is that we're saved by grace. We're saved by putting our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. And not by religious works, but by faith in Christ. And so the Apostle Paul then headed out. He went back to Antioch. He went on to the city of Gates and then Iconium. And the other Antioch up there, and then Troas, and Philippi is where we were last week. We were in the city of Philippi where a Philippian jailer was saved. Remember, a seller of purple down by the riverside. She came to faith in Jesus Christ, and God was saving. We saw that the Lord didn't need the help of a demon-possessed girl to share the gospel. That he didn't need the world's help in order to do God's work. And I think that's a great principle to discover and to realize that God is more than able to do what he wants to do in the work of the gospel, that we don't need the devil's help in order to do God's work. We can trust the Lord to work things through. And there in Philippi, that's what the Apostle Paul came to as he saw that this girl was walking around and declaring, these men are the men of the Most High God who come to show us the way of salvation. And after many days of no conversions, Paul turns and casts the demon out. No longer was she making that declaration, because it was actually a demon at work, and it wasn't producing fruit, and the devil never produces fruit. The Spirit of God produces fruit. We can trust God. We can trust, we can cast ourselves on the mercy of God and know that that's far better than casting ourselves on the help of the world and the world's ways of doing things. God's way is always the best way. And that's a wonderful truth to be able to hold on to. I remember some young people had a song about, it was from the tune of Fred Flintstone, God's way is the best way, something like that anyway. But it is the best way. God's way is always the best way. And to take that path and to discover, if I walk with the Lord, I will find his way is best. Even for Paul and Silas, we know where they ended up. In Ephesus, they ended up in jail. They ended up beaten because they had taken a step to deliver a slave girl who was being used and abused. And as a result of that, at midnight, what were they doing? They were praising God. They were singing hymns to God. God meets us in the trial. God meets us in the dark places. But what an awful thing to be in the dark places and the trials without God. What a horrible thing to go through life without God, without this incredible dependence upon him and discovering the peace and the power and the presence of God in the midst of the hardest places and being able to surrender our lives into his care. Not to hold back, not to run our own lives, not to set our parameters. And this is what we do often. We set our parameters. We say, God, you can have this and you can have this, but you ain't touching this. And all the pain that we pull upon ourselves, the sorrow that we end up bringing on ourselves and others around us because we are not willing to say, God, you can have it all. I hold nothing back. I am surrendering completely to you. That's what he's looking for. What did Jesus say? Unless a man is willing to forsake all, he cannot be my disciple. Can't be one. Can't be a true follower, because God is looking for it all. I tell you, that's what he's looking for. Remember the rich young ruler? He balked. He said, no, I can't do that. I can't give away everything that I have and follow you. And Jesus didn't say, oh, I've changed my mind. You can have it all. You can have both. No, you must be willing to say to Jesus Christ, I'm willing for you to have it all. And I tell you, you'd never regret that path. But sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes we want to hold on to the possession that God says, no, I don't want you to have. Or sometimes we want to hold on to a bitterness in our heart. No, God says he can't. But if we do, it will, the Bible says, defile many. Sometimes we want to hold on to our own agenda. Lord, this is what I want to do with my life. And I'm determined to do this with my life. And that's it. You know, sometimes it can be so silly, in the run of a day, in one circumstance, a small little event in your life. I think I shared this story before, but I'll share it again today. One morning, I like to go fishing. If you don't know that, I'm just telling you now. I like fishing.
We know.
You know? Okay.
Yes, we all know.
So, this one morning, I was feeling the call of God to go to prayer. But I wanted to go fishing. The river was down below, the trout run was on, and it was just a beautiful morning to go fishing. And so I thought, I'll pray later. But all the while walking down to the river with my waders on, I could feel the call of God for me to be in prayer. But I pushed it aside, I ignored it because I wanted to go fishing. So down to the river I went, got in the river, and when I go in the river, I go in the river. I start down the middle of the river, and I'm casting from both sides, walking down in the river, and sometimes the water's up to here, sometimes it's up to there. But I'm maybe a little bit on the edge sometimes of that. But I was fishing hard, and not one fish was biting. But I was determined. All the while, there was a small voice saying, I want you to come home. I want you to pray. I'm fishing, right? I wasn't getting even a bite, not even one of them little ones that sometimes take, right? Fly fishing. And I went down that river, well, it'd be close to 2 miles, down the river, fishing, nothing. Finally, I get down to this spot, and I says, I'm gonna go across there and fish that hole better from the other side. And there's a hole right down below, and the water had come in, it was rushing in deep. It would come down fast and then rush into this hole, and it dug out way underneath the earth there. Not a very safe place to be, but I was above that. So I start striding across the river, and the water gets deeper and deeper, and it's just about to the top of my waders, and it's fast water. And I feel my feet going out from underneath me. And all of a sudden, whoosh, down I go. And I go right down into that hole, and the swirl of the river goes right there, right underneath. And here I am with waders on, and my feet are hung right, I'm underneath the bank with my feet way in there, and I start grabbing for something. Well, I tell you what I started doing. Can anybody guess what it was?
Praying.
I started praying. God got my attention, right? I wasn't praying. I was resisting going to prayer. I was praying then. And I reach up, and here's the bank is falling to pieces on me, above me, and I'm getting sucked under, and my waders are filling up, and it's a very precarious place. It's a place to drown in, right? So there's a root of an alder sticking out, and I grab the root of the alder, and I'm praying. And I'm saying, Lord, get me out of here. Lord, I'm going home to pray. I might have been really going home to pray. and that root didn't look like it had any hope of staying there because all the bank was crumpling. And then there's this shelf of a bank that keeps breaking off. But I grab the branch and I start pulling, and my waders are filling up with water. And I crawl out of there. Let me tell you something. I didn't go fishing the rest of the day. I ran home. And I prayed, and I said, Lord, thank you. Thank you. You know, I was glad that he did that to me. I was glad that he swept me underneath that bank, because he is full of mercy and grace. And we take the wrong turn sometimes in life, and sometimes we are so stubbornly determined to keep on the wrong path, and it destroys us. It moves us in terrible places. And all the while, the Lord in his mercy saying, come home to me. Come home to me. There's nothing wrong with going fishing, friends. But what we need to be found is, yes, Lord, you can have all my time. You can do it whatever way you want. And if we don't go that route, we're going to get in trouble. It's going to happen. It's going to cause us grief somewhere along the road. So as the Apostle Paul went about serving God, he was obedient to the Lord. And in that obedience, he was found where God wanted him to be. Remember, he had wanted to go down into this area, into the Asian area, but God wouldn't allow it. He forbid him from going there. They wanted to go to Bithynia. They couldn't get into there, up in this corner up here. They wanted to go this way, they wanted to go that way. No. But the Spirit of God showed them exactly where to go. Go to Ephesus. Go to Macedonia. He had a vision, right? Which is where Ephesus is, in Macedonia. And that's where they landed. And when they landed there, God did this incredible... Not Ephesus, I'm sorry, Philippi, up in Macedonia. Which is today... What's that?
The vision was to sell and come to Macedonia.
Say it again, please.
The vision he had.
Yes, to come to Macedonia and help us. And that's up in the corner here. You see where Philippi is. Which is today is what? Does anybody know? Greece. Yeah. This is the country of Greece right there that you see. Right? And so they're up in Philippi. And the wonderful miracle happens. And then they move on. They go to another village. And that's where we take up from there. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. You can see Thessalonica right there. See it? I don't have a point. Yes, I do. Thessalonica is right there. See? So they went from Philippi over to here. They're keeping on preaching the gospel. Hallelujah. Keep on preaching. Yeah? Sometimes you get driven out of town. Sometimes you get beaten. Sometimes you get whipped. Sometimes you get frowned on. Keep on sharing the gospel because it's the good news of Jesus Christ. Do it in love, but share the truth. Speak the truth in love. And so Paul went to the synagogue of the Jews. That was his custom. And he went into them. And for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. For three Sabbaths, he was there. That's 3 weeks he's preaching in Thessalonica. And as he explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. So he's using the Old Testament to bring out the truth about who Jesus Christ was. And listen, this is the center of the message. It always is. He died, he suffered, and he died for our sins, and he rose again from the dead. This is the message, friends. It always is the message. Because without this, there's no hope. This is the center of the gospel. It is the work of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us. And some of them were persuaded. Hallelujah. Some were persuaded. Thank God for that. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But, there's always the but. Yes, there will be some who will believe, but there will be others who will be opposed. The Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, and set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them as they want, they dragged them out. They dragged Jason and some of the brothers to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Now, what a statement this is. They have turned the world upside down. Can you imagine? This is the impact that the gospel was having, so that it was causing a consternation throughout the Roman Empire, because people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what was the most predominant thing in the whole of the Roman Empire? What do you think it might be? What was predominant? Wherever city you went to, whatever town you went to.
False gods.
False gods. Temples to idols. There was a god for this and a god for that. And a god for this and a god for that. The Greeks had all their gods. The Romans had all their gods. And the Romans even said that Caesar was god. And so they had gods everywhere, all over the place. And it was, you know, okay, you went to a town, he says, okay, we're going to go worship this temple. And some of the temples were they ran prostitution. They were brothels. And what they would do, the way of worship was to go and sleep with a prostitute. Well, you can imagine how many men thought that that was a really good way to worship, right? And that's exactly what went on. The god of Athenius, the Athenians, were the whole concept of that was supposedly the god of love. But it was all about sex. And it was all about the abuse and the misuse of sex and women too. And yet, this was the whole culture of the whole of the Roman Empire, was the worship of gods. And so they would also, what also happened was, you had these temples, and the priests in the temples of all these different gods, And when you wanted to worship, the way you came to worship was you gave them money or you gave them food, you gave them goods, right? And so then what the priests would turn around and do and have these huge suppers in the temples, and it was another way of supposedly worshiping, you would come and buy suppers, like church suppers, right? Only this was temple suppers, right? And what would happen was, is that they would get the money, they would get the goods for nothing to give to the gods, right? But then the rulers, the priests, and the ones who were running the temple would turn around and sell it back to the people and make money again. So they were getting it twice, right? They'd get it one way, then they'd get it the other way. And in all of this, this was all supposed to be worship. So we're going to see that that context applies to this whole chapter and the visits that they were making. And so it was turning the world upside down in some ways, because what happened was when somebody became a Christian, it all stopped. Oh, let's go down to the Zeus temple today. No, I don't worship the false gods anymore. Well, let's go down and ask Mars for help. Let's go down and ask this God for help. Let's go to there. No, I don't do that anymore. I believe in the one true God. Now that would go at odds with a lot of your neighbors, because that was the culture. That was the way things were. You went from one temple to the other. You worship this God, then you worship this God. But the Christians only worship one God. Period. And that would be very upsetting. Now, for the Jews, that wasn't the issue, because the Jews believed there was only one God. But the Jews did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And they did have an effect. The Christianity had a profound effect on the Roman Empire, and within a few hundred years, Christianity was embraced. But in the meantime, there was a lot of persecution and trouble that did come. And so they said they've turned the world upside down and come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. Now, of course, we know there wasn't another king that was trying to take Caesar's throne, but this is what they were trying to persuade the non-Jews with. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And then the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Things got hot, so they moved on. They're going to keep on preaching the gospel. It's not that they were saying, well, we aren't willing to suffer for Jesus' sake. They had, and they would again. But it was wise to keep moving. Okay, you don't want to hear the gospel? We'll go to some people who do want to hear the gospel. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Or the old King James says they were more noble. These were the Bereans, in that they received the word with all readiness. And they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. These were Jews who were willing to say, let me look at the word and find out what's true here. They searched the scriptures. Can I encourage you? Read the Bible. Find out if these things are so. Because if these things are so, if it is really true that the gospel is the only way, if it's really true that if you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, that he will bring blessing into your soul and into your life. He will give you plans. He will give you a hope. He will give you a future. And on top of that, he will take you to heaven when you die. And he will never leave you and never forsake you. He will forgive all your sins and transgressions. Everything that you've ever done wrong will be instantly forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. If these things are really true, it should be searched out. It should be determined. If this is so, I must follow Jesus Christ. If this is so, I must surrender my soul to him. If this is so, no matter how all the rest of the world clamors to go in every other direction, I will say to you, Lord, I am yours. If it's not true, throw it away. Yes, go eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But it is one or the other, friends. And I can tell you right now, it is true. Every word of it is true, and the consequences of it are true too. Because if it is true, not only is there all the blessings that come on the spiritual side of things by trusting in Christ, but all the curses that come without it. The curse of the law that falls on you. The fact that your sins will bring you into judgment with God. The fact that sin always produces its own consequences and produces death in our souls and death in our hearts and rips and tears at our minds and our hearts in horrible ways, because that's what sin does. The pleasure of sin, the Bible says, is just for a short season, but in the end it always brings death in your life. It always brings misery and destruction. That's what sin does. It breeds jealousy and hatred and all kinds of grief that comes from sin. It's true, the Word of God says it, and you don't have to look far to find the truth of that, do you? It's the case. And on top of all that, that there's an eternal hell that people will go to who do not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Just top of all of that. So here's the negatives and here's the positives. And if anybody has a brain in their head and actually search the scriptures, actually discover whether these things are so or not, they would run to Jesus Christ and say, "Yes, Lord, you have all of me. Yes, Lord, you're mine. And I'm yours. Yes, Lord, I'm putting my hope and my faith and my trust in Jesus alone. No longer, Lord, am I going to be between two worlds. Why would you halt between two opinions?" And that's exactly what happened in the Old Testament when Joshua challenged the children of Israel because they were thinking going one way, thinking going the other. He said, "Why would you halt between two opinions?" Instead, he said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I'm going with Jesus. What are you doing? Are you going with Jesus?" Listen, you can't be neutral. You can't say, "I'm just kind of carry on a little here, a little there." It's all or it's nothing. And I'm telling you that now because that's what the Word of God teaches. True stuff, friends. It is. But the Bereans, they were fair-minded. They were reasonable. And they received the Word with all readiness and they searched the Scriptures to find out if these things were so. So therefore, as a result of that, as a result of really saying, "Okay, I'm going to check this out and see if it's real," many of them believed. Praise God. Many of them believed. Why? Because they actually took a good look at the matter. So many people will not. They refuse. They don't want to hear the truth. Do you know why people don't want to hear the truth? Because they love their sin more than they love God. They want to say, "I can keep going in the pleasure of sin," or "I can hold on to the bitterness in my soul, and I'm going to keep holding on to it." And the results of that are destruction and misery. They don't want to hear the truth. And sometimes you don't even want to try to tell somebody the truth in a matter, and they say, "No, don't talk to me about that. Don't want to hear it." They shut the door. They shut the door. Instead of listening to the Word of God, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But, here's the but again, when the Jews came from Thessalonica, and they learned that the Word of God was preached by Paul of Berea. Learned that the Word of God was preached by Paul of Berea. They came there also and stirred up the crowds. And immediately the brothers sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Paul, Silas, and Timothy remained there. They came to stir up the crowds again. However, it was worth it. It was worth it to preach the gospel because people believed. Do you understand that for eternity, as we share the Word of God with others, for eternity some soul is going to be in heaven? For eternity? How wonderful that is. How worthwhile it is to be spend your life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So here they are. They're gone over to Athens. And I'll just show you on the map here, which is right here. So they went all the way down here and they land in the place called Athens. Now in Athens, you have a bunch of theologians. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. There were temples everywhere. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So Paul is again talking to the Jews, and then he's talking in the marketplace, he's talking to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Now there was a philosophy that said, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Do whatever you want. And do it to excess." And so you even had cultures within the Roman culture that would reflect itself sometimes in what people actually do today. They would have huge meals, feasts, with all kinds of food laid out. But, you know, you can only eat so much at one time, right? And then you can't eat anymore because you're full. So what they would actually do is, it was a culture, you would eat till your heart's content, till you're absolutely full. You would go out, they had places where were basins where you would vomit it all back out again, and then you would come back and eat another meal. And they would do that 3 and 4 and 5 times because they liked to eat. So that was a part of their philosophy. Do whatever you feel like doing and do it as much as you can do it. But it was a destructive philosophy and also included a lot of sexual immorality of all kinds because everything goes. And then there was another group of philosophers that said everything is bad and the best thing you can do is be as stoic as possible. That is to be, don't do anything. You can't enjoy anything in life. So you had one extreme to the other, and it's a mess. And yet these were two great camps of philosophers, and each one was espousing how his philosophy was better than the other philosophers. And they would spend most of their time, the philosophers especially, talking about stuff, right? And that was their entertainment. And so they heard this guy, they encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? So others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. And the Areopagus was a place, it was a meeting place, a place where anybody could speak their mind and all the other people would listen. And so that's where Paul lands in, because he's proclaiming the gospel, he has this opportunity. May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? We want to hear about what your God is. If you think your God's better than all the other gods, we want to know. Well, you bring some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Now, some people say they want to know, but what they really want to do is talk and talk and talk some more. Maybe argue, have a good argument, but there's actually no real heart to learn. And sometimes you run into that situation. I have many times. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. It was the rage. It was what they liked to do. Talk, 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 talk. All talk, no walk. So Paul speaking then to the Areopagus. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Man of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Why? For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Now, let's go back 6 centuries before Paul stood in the Areopagus. 600 years before, there was a philosopher, and I don't have his name with me, but that philosopher, it starts with E and I can't remember. Anyway, they had a crisis. They had a crisis. A plague was sweeping through all the land. And everybody was sacrificing to all the different gods they had, and nothing was happening. So they asked this guy to come, this philosopher. And they said, "We need help. What can we do?" So he said, "Well, let's starve a bunch of sheep, okay? Make them hungry, not starve completely, but let's make them really hungry. And then let's put them out in the field. And once we put them out in the field, when they're really, really hungry, okay, the sheep that go and eat grass will ignore them. But a sheep that's really hungry wants to eat. But if there's some sheep that actually go to a spot and lay down, then that's the best place to put an altar to the unknown God. Because all the other gods haven't worked. We don't know how to get a hold of this God. We don't know where to build a temple to him. But because the sheep will be acting contrary to their nature by laying down in a certain spot, we'll put altars to the unknown God in any of the places where those sheep lay down." This is what happened. And so they did. They starved the sheep, they released them, and the sheep went out to eat the grass, but some of the sheep actually went and laid down in certain spots. So they built temples to the unknown God. They didn't know who it was. And you know what happened? Plague stopped. So those temples were maintained for the most part for many centuries as a result of that. And there were still some around 6 centuries later, and they knew the story. They knew what had taken place. So Paul walks into this, and Paul was a student. Paul knew even their own philosophy, because one of those philosophers, the very one who had said that, said, "There is a God in whom we live and we move and we have our being." But they didn't know who he was. They didn't understand who he might be. But they tried to make sacrifices, because the poor sheep that did lay down ended up being sacrificed on the altar that where he had laid, right? And so, here's what Paul says. "As I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing," he says, "him I'm proclaiming to you." What a bold statement he was making. What is he saying here? You can imagine them looking at each other. Who is this guy? That temple's been there for 6 centuries. And we don't know who he is. And this guy coming along and says, "I know who the unknown God is. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." So the first thing that he outlines here. You notice that Paul is not going to the Old Testament and telling them verses from the Old Testament to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. These weren't Jews. They didn't even know the Old Testament. He's pointing to creation, and he's pointing to the fact that there is a God who made everything. He's giving them something that they can relate to, something that is where they are at. So when we're preaching the gospel, when we're sharing with people, we need to connect with people where they are. I can stand up and I can make a sermon with long words that are from the Bible, like propitiation and atoning sacrifice, and say all these words to people, and they're there, "Well, I don't know what the guy's saying, he's speaking some kind of foreign language," right? I need to relate to where people are at. And so they could relate to creation, even if they didn't know one verse of the Bible, and that's where Paul takes them. He takes them to creation. He is Lord of heaven and earth, and he made the world and everything in it. And he wants them to understand something. He doesn't dwell in temples made with human hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. God doesn't need us. You see, all of the religious temples, and even today, much of religion is man-made stuff. And what he's saying is, God doesn't need it. He made everything. He doesn't need your temples. He doesn't need your worship with your hands. He doesn't need anything. He's God. He's God. He doesn't need you. The world will turn without you, won't it? He doesn't need you. But here's the wonderful thing, wonderful truth today, tonight, is this. He doesn't need you, but he wants you. Isn't that beautiful? Doesn't need you. I mean, listen, the Bible says that the nations are like a drop in the bucket to God. That we are like grasshoppers on a plane to God. You know, how many anthills have you stepped on or walked by? How many ants have you stepped on in your life? The little bugs running around there. That's what we're like to God. And yet he looks at you and he thinks you're worthwhile, even though you're smaller than an ant to him. And he loves you and wants you, even though he doesn't need you. Oh, friends, the incredible God who created all things is actually wants to be intimately involved in every one of your lives. And every single one of you are extremely important to him. That's incredible, isn't it? Praise his name. Thank you, Lord. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. One blood. And, you know, this is a beautiful verse because it deals with the whole concept of racial discrimination, doesn't it? Right there, in one verse of scripture, he says, we're all the same. You know, it doesn't matter what color you are on the outside, everybody's got the same blood on the inside, don't they? It's all the same. We're one blood. Not only has he made from one blood every nation, going right back to creation, to dwell on the face of all the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God is in control. He's in control of our time. That is the pre-appointed time that you have to live on this earth. God has that in his hands. You don't. You might say, well, I plan to live till I'm 90. You have no say in that matter, friends. He establishes the pre-appointed time. And he establishes the boundaries of their dwellings. This far and no farther. He establishes where people are living. He establishes everything. So, and here's the purpose. So they should seek the Lord in the hope they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God's passion and desire for people is that they would seek him. That he has left us with a great testimony of the world that he has created, which he speaks of here. That he has left us also with to see that there are physical laws. Physics, we call it. Science. You know, science is not contrary to God. God invented science. God is the God of physics. He made the world to run the way it is. He set those boundaries the way that they are. He created us so that we are people, a nation of people all over the world, populating the earth. All these things are a testimony to the power and the might of Almighty God. So that we might seek the Lord. And here's the thing. Wherever we go, all over the world, people are looking for answers. They really are. They're looking for answers. Even the atheists or professing atheists are looking for answers. And they are trying to find their answer apart from Jesus Christ. So, what are they doing? The scientific community now is beginning to discover that evolution is not quite working out. So you know what the scientific community is saying? Must have been aliens came and seeded this earth. And that's how, because it just doesn't seem that evolution is working out, because the evidence is beginning to show that there's no way this could have happened that way. So life must have come from somewhere else, because they don't want to say there's a God. So they got their own altar, you see. They got their own temple. And it's in their own heads. So some aliens from somewhere else must have come, or a super race, and planted and seeded this world. So what do you got? You've got these philosophies that come up because we're looking for answers. Even the atheists are looking for answers. They're just looking in the wrong place. And people all over the world are looking for answers because people are worshiping. They are. At their own temples, whatever kind it is, but all over the world, people are worshiping because they're looking, they're groping to see if they can find him. But he is not far from any one of us. And that's the beauty of it. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And he's quoting the guy who had said, an altar to the unknown God. In him we live, we move, and we have our being. The God of the universe, we're living in him. He made everything. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. In other words, this ignorance, God understands that ignorance, but he's now revealing to you the truth of the matter, to turn from your sin, to turn from your rebellion, and turn your heart over to the true and the living God, the creator of all things, the one in whom you live and move and have your being. We are all the offspring of God by creation, every one of us. But what he wants to do is make you the offspring of God by relation, that is, so that you enter into a relationship with him. You become adopted by him. You become owned by him. This is what God's calling us to. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And so the declaration of Paul unashamedly is this. In the face of all of the religion, he says there is one person who has been raised from the dead, who will judge the world in righteousness, and this is the one that you need to take heed to. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Well, others said, we'll hear you again in this manner. And so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him in belief, among them Dionysius an Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So even there, among those philosophers, with all of their talk, there were some who did come to faith in Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you that this God who created heaven and earth, this gospel, this way, this so-called unknown God is knowable because God revealed his face, his heart, his love, and his passion for all of us through his Son, Jesus Christ, to the world, who died on that cross, who rose from the dead, and who will judge the world in righteousness, and yet we can come to him. We can come to him tonight. We can abandon our souls into the hands of a knowing God and a knowable God. Tonight, we can say, Lord, I do not want to hold back for one more moment, but entirely and completely say, you have my heart. Lord, I put my faith in you who died on that cross. I accept your payment for my sins, and I accept your lordship over my life and over every hour of it. I surrender. And as believers, sometimes we gather some crud. Sometimes we gather stuff. Sometimes we have our own independent, rebellious nature rising up within us, reflected in our conduct, which is always sinful, which promotes selfishness, fits of anger, rage, reflects itself in greed, gossip, slander, whatever, all those ugly things that begin to grow in our hearts. Wow, what do we do with that? Listen, take the whole bucket load and come to Jesus with it and lay it at the feet of Christ. Let him wash you clean. Because that's God's passion, God's heart, and God's desire for every single one of us tonight. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the word of God. Thank you, Lord, that there's a beacon of light in the darkness of this world. Thank you that Jesus shines and that the gospel, Lord, is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes. Thank you, Lord, that there's clarity in all the clutter. Praise your holy name, Lord. That there's certainty amongst all the so-called religion of the world and the non-religion of the world. There is still the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope of the world. And so, Father, we come in the name of Jesus and pray that everyone in this room will lay down their rebellion, lay down their sin, and let you have your way in our hearts, even tonight. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.